Okay, now if you don't know who Roger Bannister is, I'll just take a minute and say he was a track star in the 1950s. Okay, and the thing about Roger Bannister was that his passion wasn't track, but his heart was always, he ended up being a neurological medical doctor and making some tremendous breakthroughs, a British man, making breakthroughs in the field of neurology. But he was told for decades before by every known source that no one will ever break running the mile in under 4 minutes. It was a known fact that, and considered humanly impossible for people to run a mile in under 4 minutes. Except one day in 1952, on a windy day, where he almost didn't run because the wind and the weather was so bad, he decided that he would run in a race, and for the first time ever, a man was recorded running a mile in under 4 minutes, and his name was Roger Bannister. After that happened, for decades, no one had ever did it. Less than a month later, somebody else ran it even faster. Is that a coincidence? Or was one man used to break a barrier that everybody else said, well, if he could do it, I could do it? That happened. There was somebody who said, I'm not going to accept what everybody says until I see what my potential is in attempting to do that. I was inspired. I don't know. I may not even get to my message tonight. Today, I don't know. This might be the message. But there's a guy named Jim Shockey who I admire. Okay, and I admire him. He's in the circles of adventure and hunting and outdoor adventures. He's considered to be the very best of the best in dangerous hunting places, with the most ethical means of hunting wild game animals. Okay, now that may not interest you, and that's fine. But I was watching a show of his. And I kind of look up to this guy, okay? Not because I think it's cool to do those things, but he always is challenging himself. And he's at the top of the world. He can go anywhere he wants. And the show, he was in the French Alps. Now, I didn't even know there was such a thing, so that's just showing my world geography isn't that good. But he said, I didn't know, and he begins to look at this place in the French Alps, and he says, this place is beautiful, look at this. And I said, yeah. And he says, and I've got these two Frenchmen with me here. You know, he's showing the show. And he's kind of little, what I would consider scrawny little French guys. And he says, they're guiding me up into this. And Jim, he and his wife were both, he was a professional, he was a swimmer, a collegiate swimmer, a champion swimmer in college. And he, for a while, he and his wife, both, they're beautiful people, and they were both models professionally. Okay. But he pursued, you can be a swimmer and a model, but ultimately being a hunter is a... there you go. But they have beautiful children, but his adventure was in the area of France that these French Alps were, and the faces of the mountains and the hills that he had go up were nearly straight up and down, and these animals that he was chasing lived on these heights, okay, and he had to get near them in order to hunt them. And so he's talking about, he goes, we're not going to go up this stuff. He said, we got to go up in the morning before there's any light, and we can't use our light. So I have to follow these two guides in the dark up these straight cliffs because we have to get there before it's light. And he said, and it's really hard. And I'm thinking, I'm watching. I go, that does look hard. You know, and the altitude is tough, and these guys are you know, climbing. You're just like monkeys up the side of the cliff. And this is a guy who's in pretty good shape, but he's, older like me. Not necessarily in the prime of his physical. And I'm watching him go up there, and I'm thinking, man, this guy, just admire the fact that he's doing this. You know, he goes to the Arctic Circle, and he goes to places where weather and conditions are really tough. And I'm thinking, Jim, you're just the man. You know, I'm vicariously thinking all those 50-year-old guys are going, you're cool, dude, because you can do that, you know. But then, you know, after he completes his hunt, these two guides, again, these skinny little French guys, and they're, you know, not necessarily that young either, they literally load their packs up with all this game, these animals that he has, and they come down the hill in the dark for miles. And he's just kind of amazed at what he's seeing. He doesn't realize or acknowledge, but he gets to the bottom of the hill with these guys, and he goes, let me see what you have on your, let me feel what this pack on your back is like. And so he shows him, and it's so dark, and he puts this pack on his back, and he says, this is over 150 pounds. He says, I might be able to walk a straight road, a paved road for a little bit, but you guys just climb down this hill, each of you, with a pack like this on your back. And then he says, what was kind of the pinnacle of this for me was, he says, you know what? I am going to work harder. I'm going to, you guys have inspired me to push myself more. He says, my potential hasn't been fully reached because I've just realized that there's greater challenges for me than what I've seen, because you two little skinny French guys just climbed down a hill without killing yourself, carrying a weight of a human being on your back. And I thought, you know, isn't that really how God creates the human frame to be inspired by one another? That we see someone this week, for those of you who don't follow the news, this week a guy, for the first time ever, jumped 25,000 feet out of an airplane without a parachute. Landed and is living today. That happened yesterday. Okay, in California. He landed in a net. The first net because they had to test the net first. The first net that they tested, the package that they sent out the plane to land broke through the net. Him and his buddy said, well, I'm glad we tested it first. He also had to hit the net. Now this happened, you can look at this up, guys. 25,000 feet. It took over 2 minutes for him to fall. What could possess this guy? He's insane. No, somebody told him he couldn't do it. Somebody told him that's impossible to do. And he said, well, he's had, you know, his wife and him have thousands of jumps. And is it nuts? Absolutely, it's nuts. Except to the guy who said, I bet other people will do this after I do it. And I want to be the first one. I want to go down as somebody who had the courage to say that which is impossible is possible. See, that's God's heart for his people, is that we would be people who break the barriers of impossibility because of our nearness and our trust in God. Okay, I don't know the spiritual condition of these people that I'm speaking of. I think Jim's a Christian, actually. But I know that there is more, and that God is interested in us beginning to acknowledge that we've come far short of our potential in him, but there's plenty of time for us to receive courage from him in order to fulfill that potential. There's more to come. There's more ahead. There's greater power accessible than what we've accessed and known. Now, so that in mind, this idea of keeping the testimony is really about us having a conscious awareness of God being with us. Well, let's look at Joshua real quick. Joshua is a good place to look. Because in Joshua 1, I'll just turn there. I didn't plan, but we'll just go there right now. In Joshua 1, you have to kind of just set the backstage just a little bit. This is after Moses dies, and Joshua is being commissioned by God to take over where Moses left off, to go possess the promised land. And God speaks some pretty powerful stuff. Many times you've heard this in verse 3. It says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given it to you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. This is Joshua 1, verse 5. Says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. And this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Let me say it again. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. We talked a little bit about meditating on the word of the Lord, but if you look and understand Joshua, what he had to meditate on was basically the five books that Moses had written previously about what God had done in the history of Israel. It was basically the testimony of how God has loved man from the beginning and made a way for him even when they rejected him. Three times in this little section, God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Take strength and take courage. The third time he says it, he actually finishes up with, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now remember when he told Moses to go, and Moses said, I'm not going unless you go with me, and God's response was, I'm going to go with you. The very same thing that Jesus said when he gave the disciples the Great Commission was to teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always. The concept being that whatever God calls you to do will probably be impossible, and therefore his nearness is a necessity, but not just his nearness, your awareness of his nearness is a necessity. We're going to be confronted with impossibilities. But if we've received a commission from God, we have to realize that within that commission, within that sending, there is an anointing and an access to his presence that will give us the strength and the courage we need in the moment to overcome that which stands before us that looks impossible. And it's not, there's something different than, because even what I would consider the most immature, even unbelievers, can acknowledge or acquiesce to the thought that, well, God is here. God is everywhere. And I don't want to mistake that for the same thing as no, being cognizant, being consciously aware of the manifest presence of God. As similar as they may sound, they're worlds apart. One is a blanket statement that doesn't require any experiential knowledge or revelation knowledge. I can say with certainty, God's here. Whether I sense it or not, and whether I know what he's saying or doing or not, it doesn't matter. If he's here, then that just means he's okay with whatever I'm doing. Okay? That is not at all what we're saying. What we are saying is that he's here, and because he's here, there is something that is required from me to agree with his purpose and plans while he's here. There is something, and we can live that, because ultimately the picture of people who overcome, especially in a spiritual sense, they're aware of something that's unseen primarily. Their heart is in a place of believing that which someone else says is impossible or ridiculous or invisible or whatever. They see beyond what other voices say. They see beyond what their eyes can see. According to Scripture, we as people of faith, we look not to the things that are seen because we're not of that world. We look to the unseen, where everything that's impossible with man becomes possible with God. And so the idea of being aware of God has to kind of sink a little deeper than that superficial level of, well, I can acknowledge God's everywhere and that's good, but I still got a problem. God is here and that's cool, but how do I fix this? God is here, but he doesn't, because ultimately all of those other voices, all of those other thoughts are really professing God's indifference to my personal problem and my special situation. It's only when we actually are consciously aware that God's attention is upon us, that from the place of his presence, we're able to actually draw the strength we need in the moment. We're actually to pull upon from him courage that we didn't have up until that moment. See, the idea of saying, be encouraged, it sounds flowery and nice, but I don't have something in me outside of God that is actually capable of releasing courage. And we have to acknowledge that this isn't about pulling ourselves up from our bootstraps. It's not about the power of positive thinking. Those things are all well and good, but they have no eternal foundation to them. The eternal place, the world that God is from, is filled with possibilities. The atmosphere is pregnant with those things that God desires to do through the people who will believe there's an unlimited potential in Him. And our agreement with that kingdom, our willingness to obey and align ourselves with that kingdom is what empowers and what emboldens and what encourages us to go, impossible can't mean what you think it means. Just never been done before. Yet. And so this idea of why we, you know, get excited about testimonies is because we begin to realize that there is something that happens on the inside of us when we hear what God has done. When we witness it for ourselves, you know, I used the example from Jesus multiplying the loaves and fishes, feeding the crowd, and he says to his disciples, because they say, hey, these people don't have anything to eat, and Jesus says to them, you feed them. He just tells them, you feed them. And they panic and freak out, and they go, oh, we don't have anything, and I don't know, and we don't wake, I don't have money, and shouldn't we send them away? And Jesus said, what do you got? Some loaves and some fish, a few. I don't know why the fishes, okay, I don't think anybody ever uses the word fishes except in this context to talk about multiple fish, but for whatever reasons, loaves and fishes. And what they don't realize is that he commanded them and commissioned them to feed the crowd and multiply the loaves and fish. Jesus, in that particular instance, he didn't multiply the fish and the loaves. They did. They agreed with him. It couldn't be any other way because he told them to feed them. And if he told them to do it, then his command for them to do it had with it the anointing and the power necessary for them to accomplish what he told them to do. He helped them. But I believe their participation, And they didn't require it. Matter of fact, he says so much later because they're in a boat in the ocean, the water in the Sea of Galilee or wherever sea it was. I think that's the right sea. But they're in a storm. They're freaking out. And Jesus said, didn't you learn anything when the loaves and fishes are multiplied? And they're not making any connection. He's like, what is it? Because we didn't bring bread that you're talking about this? They're totally unaware. He says, can't you see? Can't you hear? Don't you remember? Can't you see that if I tell you to do something, I know that it can be done? Can't you hear my voice within me? Isn't there an indicator that's saying, come on, just step out and just do this thing? And even if you can't see or hear in that memory, don't you remember that it was impossible to feed people with what we had, but yet when I said, join with me and we're going to do this, it happened? See and hear and remember the testimony of what we've seen God do. For in that, there's an anointing for us to receive courage from in his presence by his design, not ours. Solomon said something in Proverbs 4. Many of you know this proverb, but he says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence is something that takes some commitment to do, because we're naturally inclined to sort of que sera sera, to just, well, what happens, happens. You know, whatever's on the tube, whatever's on the radio, whatever's before me, it just kind of all flows in, and it probably doesn't stick. And so there's just sort of this, maybe today I'll be a little bit more diligent of putting up a barrier, but, you know, nobody can really actually filter all this junk that's coming in and out. And I'm telling you, as difficult as it is, there is a way in God to actually guard and keep your heart diligently so that what goes in is what comes out. See, it's always going to be the same. Whatever world, whatever situation, whatever realm we're most conscious of is the realm that we're going to manifest. part of keeping the testimony, and while we're interested in increasing, hearing, seeing, and remembering what God has done, both in His Word, but in the lives of those around us, in our own lives, is because we want to be more aware, more conscious of the realm of God's presence, God's power, and God's kingdom than we are of this very realm that we live in. That instead of going to the place of fear, worry, and anxiety, because that's what you do when something bad happens, you go, I don't have a grid for fear, worry, and anxiety. Jesus told me already, I'm going to give you peace, not like the world gives. That's what I'm meditating on. And so when the opportunity comes to leave that, I go, well, why would I leave the place of this to take up that, even though everybody else says that's what I'm supposed to do? No, I'm sorry. I think this place of peace is a whole lot better than that place of fear. I think this place of trust is a whole lot better than that place of anxiety. And the truth is that this isn't about the haves and the have-nots. This is available to everybody. This is available. The peace of God that passes understanding is available to come all, baby Christian to 30 years in the Lord. But yet, it is a matter of whatever is in our heart, whatever we're putting in, is what's going to come out. And so our job, and that's, I guess, if you want, our responsibility, our great invitation is to be like David, who said in the Psalms, in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now, obviously, we didn't grab a hold of God and say, you've got to sit here. Okay, he's saying, you know, in maybe in different language, that this word set means to place. And so he's saying, I'm going to place God. Well, how do you do that? No, he said, I'm going to place before me. I'm going to constantly remind myself of what God has done, of who God is, of how He's been faithful in my life. I'm going to, and you know, he gives instructions on other places, but it's like, I want you to put it on your head. I want you to put it on your doorpost. I want to put it on your wall. I want, when you look around the room, I want you to be reminded of how much I love you, how faithful I've been, and how I've come through for you and kept you, even when you thought it looked like there was no hope. I have set the Lord before me. And so it would seem that we do play a role in making God conspicuous, okay? That's why I so often times now, most of my adult life, really isn't as a young teenager guy, art has always held a place in my heart, okay? I've always liked certain things that I see that move me, but I've also found out that there's certain things that make me uncomfortable. It happens in music, it happens in art, but it happens in the arts a lot, that without my really understanding of why, I can hear certain chords or I can see certain things, and they can even be abstract art. I'm not saying that, there's a picture of a bloody knife and I freak out. That's not what I mean. I mean that there's certain things that I just go, oh, that kind of makes me uncomfortable. And I realize that there's a language that can be conveyed through the arts that isn't even necessarily intelligible to our reasoning mind. There's music that has with it, there's things that carry with them a display of God's beauty and of God's presence that kind of just woo me in to say, God, I want what's on this. But with that comes, there's also this counterfeit. There's also this other thing. And this other thing is what we have to be diligent to make sure it's not the primary thing by which we're feeding ourselves. Okay, I use art as an example because I can remember still to this day one of the most, I was an art major in college. Many of you didn't know that, now you do. But when I first saw this giant painting, and it was basically had two colors in it. It had orange and kind of a deep blue ominous black. Okay, it was at an art show that I was at. And this deep blue is a giant painting, probably, you know, bigger than the big poster on the wall, but turned lengthwise or up top bottom. And as I looked at it, there was this giant kind of jagged black blue thing, and the underside was orange. And I just kept looking at it going, oh, this is uncomfortable. And I'm thinking, and you know, I analyzed it for quite a while, and I went to my art teacher, and I go, she says, what is it? I go, it feels like this thing is gonna fall on my head. It feels like any minute I'm underneath something that's sharp and jagged and just uncomfortable. And she goes, I think that's exactly what the artist wanted to happen when you looked and saw that thing. And I went, oh, it wasn't an accident? I'm not weird? And they go, no, she goes, no, there is realities around us that, you know, it takes just a little bit of our own logic and reason to just be kind of expanded to go, oh, I'm being moved by something without words, but just very presence is has a power to it. And I don't want to get freaky and I want to get weird, but because it's not about avoiding, so to speak, everything negative. It's about being filled with everything that he has done and who he is. I promise you, if he overwhelms you, if he overcomes you, if you're filled with the goodness of God through the testimonies of his word, we've meditated night and day on who he is and what he's done. We remember and we see and we hear. Jacqueline gives us an encouragement, and Dan gives us an encouragement, and Kathy gives us encouragement, and we hear and we see, wow, Denise's word, and all of a sudden it's like we are expecting to hear another thing from God. Why? Because he's all around us all the time doing great and marvelous things, and we're his children, and we're in the same line, we're in the same party, we're part of the same family, and whatever he's done for them, he wants to do for us and more. It's not about, you know, there's a devil behind every bush and there's something weird going to happen and I better hunker down. No, just be filled with the Holy Spirit. Just be filled with the goodness of God. Just meditate on his goodness and what he's done day and night. Why? Because if you do that, there won't be room for any other junk. You'll automatically go, oh, I can't eat that stuff. I've been dining at a really good table. Someone's giving me that greasy slider. I just can't eat that thing. No offense to White Castle, but, you know. Well, Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, he emphasized to Israel that from God's perspective, the real threat to their success did not exist among the enemy tribes in the promised land, and or any other external realities for that point. He says in Psalm 95, it's a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. He boiled it down to, if you're going to make your way prosperous and successful, it's a heart issue first. And when you go astray in your heart, then what's going to manifest in your life is just going to be an outward manifestation of an inward reality. So nearness to God, being close to God. How else can you explain Jesus say, well, I'm only doing what I see my Father doing. I'm only speaking what I hear my Father speaking. If Jesus did those things as God, we could discount that whole thing, but he didn't. Scripture is very clear. It says he laid down his deity. In other words, those things he didn't do as the Son of God. He did those as a living, breathing, fleshly human being. The model that Jesus put forth wasn't, wow, that's put him on a pedestal as this unique God-man who only could do it because he was God. And the reality was, that's not true. What's true is he did it because God was with him as he laid down being God in order to show man what it looked like to live a God-centered, God-surrendered life. The thought, some would call this heresy, I just call it proper doctrine, but Jesus showed us in his life what's possible for any human being who submitted to God. What's possible for a man who's obedient, radically obedient to God. And though we don't obey perfectly, and I'll just dispel the rumor, the myth, the wrong application of grace that would say we don't have to obey God, because Jesus already obeyed. No, that doesn't work there. That works for fulfilling the law. That works for punishment of sin. That doesn't work for obedience to God. See, because God is speaking to all of people, and I know for years, myself included, people ignore the reality that there'll be a day of reckoning where God says, did you do, and we're going to know the answer, did you do what I told you or what I asked you to do? Said differently, did you obey me? I'm in a season in my life where I'm realizing how disobedient to God I actually can be. I mean, you know, whatever. You don't have to call me pastor no more or nothing, okay? It's okay, I understand. But it's not about, hey, I go out and get loaded. No, I'm not talking about that. It's about letting, on the outside, going, being okay with being indifferent when God is not indifferent. Being okay with hoping somebody else will do something when knowing full well that they may not do it, and the reason why he's put it on your heart is because he wants you to do it. And if you don't do it, it may right now feel like you're the only one who knows, but God knows. And there's an account to the voice of the Spirit of God saying, I just want you to help that person. And we go, I ain't got time for that. No, I want you to stop and actually acknowledge them and love on them and do something. They smell bad. And really, they're probably going to take, plus they're drunk. They're probably going to take more time than I'm willing to give right now. And their willingness to go, I am going to obey you radically right now, God, expecting you to supernaturally intervene. And then the moment you step into it, you go, oh my gosh, eternity just broke in on this person because I just said, okay, I'm going to choose to obey you, God, before I choose to just follow my whim and my will. See, there's a, and that courage to step out and do that doesn't come because we want to be courageous. It comes because we're cognizant and aware that the Lord is still speaking. He's speaking to us right now. And this next moment, he may speak to us again. And are we willing to hear what he's saying? Are we willing to interrupt our lunch plans? Are we willing to just stop and say, I was going here, but God has redirected me. And the accusations that I may come under become what he said, oh, that's not responsible if you do that. You're getting ready to go to college and you just changed your mind because God spoke to you? Oh, no, that's a train wreck. No, I tell you, it's a train wreck when you put your agenda over what God has spoken to you. That's where the train wreck comes. And more times than not, I've watched people go, you're being responsible, aren't you? Yes, stop it and be obedient. Because ultimately, God's not going to say, how responsible did you live toward, in the eyes of men and women? He's going to say, how obedient did you live to love me and to make my love known? In this time, in this season, as I said, there's a high cost for lack of obedience and what I would call a high cost to low courage. Scripture records in the children of Israel what happened when they decided that remembering what God had done to no longer keep the testimony, and it didn't work out well for them. In Judges chapter 2, it says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. This is just after Joshua, so to speak, rallied a group of people who believed him. And it says, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. So they served the Lord all of Joshua's days and all the days that the elders who saw what God did in Joshua's life, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. But when all that generation, verse 10 says, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Why did they not know it? Because somebody didn't fulfill their responsibility to keep the testimony. And their price they pay, just like the price we're paying in America right now. I'm telling you, you can see this on the national stage right now. America has forgot who God was and who they were in God and how God brought them to this place. Because you let a century or two go by and a whole lot of other ideas, other than ideas that are centered on God, enter into the play. And it doesn't take long before we forgot. And verse 12 says, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed their other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. That's some crazy stuff. There's a thought about, you know, you just, because that's really the question of anybody who watches Bible movies, Bible stories, whatever, they go, how did those crazy Israelites forsake God? I mean, he split the sea, just like the song says, so they could walk right through it, and he gave them water in the desert, and he rained down manna from heaven, and all these divine things, and what had happened? Then it's easy to forget. It's easy to forget. It's a lot, it takes more diligence to remember. We're going to close on this one. Look at Psalm 78, and we're going to close there. Psalm 78, verse 9, which it'll take me a minute, so I forgot we don't turn pages anymore. We just click on our little clicky clickers. This is just a picture. It says, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the days of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. It goes on to say marvelous things. But see, they were as prepared as they could be. It doesn't say they weren't ready. They came out with spears. They came out with swords. They came out with shields. But they turned back because those things enough alone were not enough. They lacked the courage that only comes from the conscious awareness of the presence of God. They, though prepared outwardly for battle, inwardly, they had not received the courage that God desired to give them through the keeping of the testimony. I believe our responsibility, you know, I'm looking in this room, and men of God that I respect highly are sitting in this room. Fathers. I look at each of, there's four or five, six fathers over here, other fathers over here, the others that are becoming fathers. This is a serious charge, and I'm not saying it, I'm not trying to be gender specific, but there's a responsibility to fathers in their household. There's a responsibility in parents in the household to keep ever mindful of everybody in the household, who God is, what he's done, and who he will be for them. I want us to receive a charge solemnly from God that we will restore the testimony of who God is in our day and our hour. It has to be restored, beloved. We're a minority, and most people, if you start in the public eye, if you start telling them about the mighty, awesome things that God has done, they marginalize you quickly because you're a religious fanatic. And in the face of that adversity is where we keep our testimony and not only testify, but then demonstrate. Because that's where the rubber meets the road. It's one thing to say, I'm willing to confess. It's another one to say, and you who are rebelling, you who are atheists, you who right now are struggling with this issue, because I know God is this real, I'm going to pray for you right now and he's going to touch you. I'm going to pray for your loved one right now and they're going to receive the Lord. I'm going to use this moment to not just say God is good, but to demonstrate his goodness because he lives in me, and I expect him right now to confirm that when I touch you, when I pray for you, or when I speak this word to you. See, it's living in a place of knowing that his presence is where our strength and courage come from, that allows us to step past that barrier that says, well, I'll pray for you, brother. Wait a minute, okay? Or I'll keep you in my prayers, or I'll remember you, or I'll think about you. And there's that barrier that says, yeah, but right now, what would it be like if you reached your hand across that line and touched them, and fire from heaven touched them in a way that now they have no excuse for saying, I don't know, man. I don't know what happened. But one minute, I was a good atheist, and right now, I don't know what I am because I'm shaking in my boots. Something just hit me that never hit me before. It's there. It's there. It's available. And today, I'm just going to ask you to stand with me, and we're just going to pray that we would courageously receive.